We resume this afternoon our studies in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And it's going to be necessary for us to read at least a portion of it once again. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we established this morning very clearly that God is the one who sets the agenda for marriage, that marriage was all his idea. We discussed our first proposition, namely that God declares the purpose of marriage. First and foremost among his purposes is his will, his pleasure, his purpose. And then secondly, man's welfare. We looked at 2 points relative to man's welfare. Number one, the benefit of partnership. And two, the whole matter of procreation, the furtherance of the human race. And secondly, we want to suggest this afternoon, in terms of God setting the agenda for marriage, the point that God dictates the parameters of marriage. Along this line, we state, first of all, that marriage, when we study this passage, it becomes clear that marriage is to be heterosexual. That is to say, in its arrangement, marriage is to be between a literal, biological man, an actual, literal, biological man, and an actual, literal, biological woman. Notice how deliberately the text expresses this. Verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man, he Adam, should be alone." God speaks of the man there, and then by the time we get down to verse 22, when God took a rib from Adam and he fashioned Adam, the Bible says he brought the woman. So whereas we have in the text Ish, namely that's the man, we have Isha, the woman. We're living in an age of shameless libertinism in which there are those who would seek to undo the creation order that God has established, that God has instituted with respect to marriage. And marriage, we need to affirm, based on the suggestion of God's word, was intended to be between a man and a woman. Alike in many ways, yet different in gender and in function. You see, the world in its political correctness, in the name of sexual preference, advocates what they call gay marriage, yet God terms it abomination. You study the Word of God. I know you study the Word of God. We all study the Word of God. And when we look at the Word of God, we see that homosexuality is everywhere outlawed in the Word of God. We find such passage as Leviticus 20 verse 13, Romans 1, 26, 27, 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, in which homosexuality is frowned upon, it is forbidden, upon in the Word of God. It's one of those things that destroys nations, that destroys civilizations. Study many of the great civilizations throughout history, and you discover that one of the practices that brought down these nations, that was the reason why these nations were destroyed, was because of homosexuality. Let's say nothing about the hazard it poses to family life, the hazard it poses to God's procreative purpose for the family. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, as we saw this morning. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says this, and let's be clear on this. You know this very well. A person cannot, let me suggest this, and you can listen to me very, very carefully. A person cannot be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual. We have people today who will say very proudly, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, but when it comes to this whole matter of homosexuality, they are very liberal. They promote all kinds of ungodly agenda, but the Word of God suggests clearly that one cannot be a Christian and be of that order. Notice what we are not saying. We are not saying that one cannot, as a Christian, struggle in this area. It is very much possible that Christians can struggle in this area like any other sin, but to say that one can be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual is contrary to the Word of God. So here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says this, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that very clearly. He says that categorically, and we need to take that very literally. The second thing we notice from this passage, not only is marriage heterosexual, but marriage is to be monogamous. That is to say, marriage is to be exclusively between one man and one woman. And we might add to that, at a time. This obviously precludes any notion, any practice of adultery in whatever form, be it physical or emotional. When we study the Word of God, we see that because of the heartaches, the potentially damaging, even long-term consequences of adultery, the Bible speaks of the stupidity, of the silliness of those who would contravene God's plan for monogamy. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 33 puts it like this. He says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Here's what he says in verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. The architect of marriage, the one who designed marriage, designed it for man's safety, put safeguard around marriage, and says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And we can never circumvent God's will. We can never contravene God's will in this area and be prosperous. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He says, for he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And of course, not to mention the judgment that God declares against those who practice adultery. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God has established parameters for marriage, and the first we see is that marriage is to be heterosexual. Secondly, marriage is to be monogamous. And thirdly, you'll notice from this passage that marriage is to be permanent. Marriage is to be permanent because he says this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave means to stick to. It means to adhere to. It means to be glued together, as it were. You know very well, sometimes you have a piece of pottery that's broken or some vase, whatever, and you glue it together. Sometimes what happens is that the bond that is formed seems to be even stronger than the form in which it was originally. And that's what marriage is designed to be. Marriage is to be a situation in which two people are drawn together and they are to be held together tightly, permanently. We use that expression, we hear it in the marriage vows, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Well, some people have revised that, and they have said, till debt, D-E-B-T, do us part. The point is this, that circumstances should not dictate, should not deter the love, the commitment which a wife, a husband has covenanted themselves together in. However adverse the circumstance, however difficult the situation, husbands and wives are to cleave together for life. I like to put it like this. Marriage is one of those goods that comes with a lifetime warranty. And what that means is that any time things begin to go wrong, and let me say this categorically, that at some point or another, things will go wrong. Anybody who would say, well, my marriage is so beautiful, we never have a heated moment, we always have sweet fellowship, sweet communion, everything is rosy, I say, listen, let me talk to you, I would love to be in that situation. Let me say this, that there will come times, in fact, we always have fellowship, but there comes a time for heated fellowship. Let me tell you why that is so. Once you have two people, even though redeemed, even though saved by the grace of God, living together, you put them together, those two persons, beautiful as they are, living for God, it doesn't mean that there will not be some kind of problem at some point or another. In fact, let me say this, that one of the things, if you look at that analogy that's used there, that metaphor that's used, the idea of cleaving, sometimes to get objects to hold together, you have to what? Apply heat. And what is suggested here, my friends, is that when times of conflicts come in a marriage, it's not the time to run. It's not the time to part company. Tensions, conflicts, troubles in a marriage has a way of solidifying, of bonding tighter couples together. So let us look at the fact that when tensions come, when troubles come, Jesus says it's necessary that offenses will come. These come in order to sandpaper us, in order to chisel us, in order to refine us, so that in the end we can fit snugly, perfectly together. And cleaving does not happen in a day. It doesn't happen necessarily in 3 years. It happens during the course of a lifetime. And so I was making the point, the permanence of marriage, whenever things go wrong in the course of a marriage, God, the designer and architect of marriage, can fix it. We are saying that marriage is to be for life without an expiration date. It is to be life without ever the possibility of parole. Well, I don't want you to think of it in terms of parole. It's not a life sentence. It is a joy. It is to be a joy, but it is to be for life. Live joyfully, the Word of God says, with the wife of your youth. How sad it is that in recent times, we heard some time ago of a recent clergyman, very prominent clergyman, a clergyman of national prominence. He made the declaration that in his estimation, There comes a time when, if, for example, a spouse is terribly ill, maybe has Alzheimer's, then that's grounds for leaving, that's grounds for divorce. Let me say how sad that is. That's not taught by the Word of God. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health. Well, God declares the purpose of marriage. God dictates the parameters of marriage. Let's now consider, thirdly, God designs the principles of marriage. And the principles for the relations of husband and wife are illustratively set forth in this passage. If we follow these principles, there's no doubt we can have a fulfilling, happy marriage. Oftentimes, whenever serious problems arise, you can be sure that one or more of these principles are contravened. So let's look at some of these principles, very quickly. The first principle God designs for marriage is that of complementarity. Complementarity. We notice in verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." That phrase, helper suitable for him, means one who corresponds to him. The phrase suitable to him means one who is corresponding to him. And this phrase, helper, God says he'll provide him a helper. He's referring to Eve, who would later come on the scene. This phrase, helper, this word helper rather, is often misunderstood. It leads to all kinds of abuses in marriage. To see in this phrase any kind of implication for demeaning subservience on the part of the woman, to see in this phrase any notion of lordship, a husband lording it over his wife, is to read this passage incorrectly. Beloved, let's understand this. The phrase helper suitable for him, it translates two Hebrew words, the words ezer kenegdo. Ezer kenegdo. Let's look at that first word, ezer. The word helper here, it means one who sustains, one who encourages. It speaks of friendly, encouraging support. And underlying this word, help, is the idea of providing help, of providing support for what is lacking in another person. The point is that God provides for Adam someone who would assist him, someone who would come alongside him in helping him to reach complete fulfillment. In other words, what God is suggesting here is that without Eve, without the woman he would provide for Adam, Adam would have been incomplete. There's a real sense in which we could say Adam would have been a half man, if we could use that term. That word helper in our time has negative connotations. We sometimes think of domestic help, and by the way, nothing is derogatory about any job. Person who is a domestic helper, every job, as long as it is lawful, as long as it does not contravene the principles of God's word, is good. It glorifies God. But some people look at that word helper as derogatory. There are many women who become rebellious. There are many women who become bitter because they say, well, what the Bible is doing, what Christianity is doing, is demeaning me, is really cheapening my person. Well, interestingly, this word ezer that's used here in connection with Eve and in connection with a wife in a marriage relationship is the very word that is used of God helping his people. Oftentimes in Scripture, God is seen as coming to the side of his people, helping them, rescuing them. That word help means to rescue, it means to aid. And certainly, if anything at all is suggested here, is the fact that woman is greatly dignified. We can think of it in this way. Here it is, Adam. God created him, and yet, in a real sense, Adam was woefully lacking. You have perhaps heard the saying, behind every great man is a great woman. That's very true. Behind every great man is a great woman. Somebody makes the observation, if man is the head, woman is the neck that turns the head. No wonder 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 tells us that a woman is the crown of her husband. Proverbs chapter 12 verse 4, the Bible says, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 11 says that the woman is the glory of the man. If you read Proverbs chapter 31, one of the things that's said there about the godly woman, about the virtuous woman, is that she will do her husband good all the days of her life and not evil. She will do him good and not evil. Wives have a tremendous power in marriage. And what the Word of God is saying here, women were designed by God, wives were designed by God for marriages to supply men with the help they need. We need it very badly. You have sometimes seen some men going about single, and the manner in which they conduct themselves, their whole bearing, their whole demeanor, their whole appearance is so much in contrast to what obtains after when they are married. Some men, all of a sudden, they become more refined, they become more sensitive, they become more well put together, and thanks to a great wife, to a great woman. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. God said here that he would provide Adam with a helper, with an ally. Let's look at the second word. The word translated suitable for him, it's a compound word. It literally means, the word konegdo literally means this, as if in front of him. Neg, in front of, and of course, the suffixial ending, him, as if in front of him. What picture is conveyed there? It conveys the woman, as it were, ahead of him to assist him. Don't you see there something of the honor and dignity that's accorded to her? We also see the principle of complementarity in God's act in removing a rib from Adam so as to fashion Eve. The removal of a piece of Adam in order to create the woman implies this, that neither is complete without the other. In other words, the man needs the woman, the husband needs the wife, just as much as the wife needs the husband. The wife needs the husband, the husband needs the wife. They were created differently, yet they complement each other. So the first principle of marriage is this. It is that of complementarity. In a marriage, husband complement wives and vice versa. Secondly, we see the principle of equality. Verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Notice here the fact that God took a rib from Adam so as to make Eve says that Adam and Eve were made of the same substance. The rib, verse 22, can mean both the flesh attached to the bone as well as the bone itself. Notice the rib, the rib is that part that is closest to the heart. What is suggested here, Eve was taken from God's side, from Adam's side, to be at his side. In other words, to stand by him and to be with him throughout life. She was taken, the bone was taken from Adam's side, his rib. It is that place of affection. She was taken from his side, from close his heart, in order that they might love one another, in order that they might be near one another, in order that they might cherish one another, in order that they might stand together, in order that they might walk together throughout life. Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 speaks of the equality of husband and wife. He says they are heirs together of the grace of life. Matthew Henry, we quote this some time ago, very popular quote. He says, in connection with God's choice of taking a rib so as to make Eve, he says, she was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. How beautiful the thought. And we ought to recognize, husbands, men, that our wives are equal. God did not design things that we would be overlords. He did not design marriage that we would lord it over our wives. We are to stand side by side with them, shoulder to shoulder with them in a spirit of equality. But here's a third point, a third principle relating to marriage. God sets the principles for marriage, and he sets the principle, verse 24, of exclusivity. Exclusivity. Notice what he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That verb to leave is sometimes translated to forsake, as we find in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. It carries the idea of terminating a loyalty. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, laments the fact that his people have left him, they have forsaken him. And what God is saying here, God is using that same idea here to suggest that husbands and wives ought to do some leaving. He addresses primarily the man, but the implication is that the woman is involved. The man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now let me say this. Who can begin to enumerate the countless instances of trouble that have ensued just because couples do the very opposite? You see, the day our sons or daughters leave home, we need to understand that no longer is our son mommy's boy, no longer is our daughter, daddy's girl. Once the children become married, once they are joined together in marriage, they are to form a relationship in which there's no other loyalty. It doesn't mean that we neglect our parents. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we cast off our friends, turn our backs on them. What it does mean is that husband and wife come first. Whenever we have situations where in-laws interfere, and I use that word rather loosely, because sometimes they don't intend to interfere. Sometimes they don't want to see children get hurt. They want to give sound wisdom, good advice, but it is tantamount to interfere, because the truth is, children should not run after mom and dad when trouble arises in a marriage in order to get counsel. We're not saying that there's never a place for that, but it should not be the first resource. Should not run to friends, should not run to family. If that becomes necessary, fine, but it should not be the first recourse. Marriage must begin with a leaving of all other relationships. There has to be full commitment between spouses. And then we notice, fourthly, not only is there the principle of complementarity, equality, exclusivity, but the principle of mutuality. Notice, God took a rib from Adam. He fashioned Eve. And when Adam saw Eve, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And later down we read, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That expression, that phrase, one flesh, it speaks of complete identification with each other. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. By this utterance, Adam is giving here, he's affirming his sense of kinship with Eve. In other words, by this utterance, Adam is welcoming Eve as part and parcel of himself. His utterance here shows his deep appreciation of her. And what we are suggesting here, in fact, the Apostle Paul takes it up in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. He points out that men ought to love their wives, husbands ought to love their wives even as themselves. Listen, my friends, in a way that you and I cannot understand, and may I use this word guardedly, of course, in a mystical way, in a way that we cannot really understand. The Word of God teaches that when man and woman are joined together in marriage, in a very, very real way, they become one. And the implication of that, if I speak to myself, speak to husbands, is the Word of God is saying that we should love and cherish our wives as, even as our own selves. The tragedy is that many a man loves and cherishes his car or some other gadget more than he loves and cherishes his wife. And that's very sad. We need to understand that our wives are to be cherished. They are to be loved. Why? Because they are part and parcel with us. And then sixthly, verse 25. Sixth principle the Word of God underscores here. Not only is there to be exclusivity and mutuality, but there is to be intimacy. Verse 25. The Bible says, having left mother and father, they shall be one flesh. And he says there, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, verse 24, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is something that's not popularly taught and taken seriously, but the Word of God does stress the importance of intimacy in marriage. Now, let's draw some lessons from all that we have said today. Looking at this passage, let's draw some timely lessons. And let me begin with this first point. First lesson we draw is this. That the God who created us, the God who made us, is very much aware of our need for marital companionship. There are many a person who is lonely, many a person who desires to be married, but for one reason or another are not able to get married. And the point is this, that God, the one who created us, knows exactly our needs, our emotional needs, our marital needs. But secondly, here's a lesson we deduce from this passage as well. The God who knows our needs for marital companionship knows precisely what's good and best for us. Let me make it more personal. He knows precisely who is best, who is good for us. God's provision of Eve for Adam, notice, perfectly met his needs, because when Adam set his eyes on Eve, he said, this is it. This is it. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He says, this is it. At least that's the suggestion. What that means is that God can be trusted to supply that person. And how do we know that? Listen, if God is so powerful that he could have made you, made us from nothing, if God is so powerful, infinitely powerful of God to save us, to redeem us, then is there anything that his love and his power cannot accomplish for us? You see, our problem many times is this. We trust him for salvation, but we fail to trust him in those things that we think he's not capable of handling. You have perhaps heard of the British preacher Joseph Parker, and Joseph Parker made this very interesting comment. He says, quote, a good wife is from the Lord. He who made the lock will also make the key. This comes from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Don't know how you're numbering, but here's the next point. God is the one who should select our mate for us. God is the one who should select our mate for us. It's there in the passage. Notice verse 22. It is clear from verse 22 that after God had formed the woman, he it was who brought her to Adam. And if you'll notice, God did something very interesting before he brought that woman to Adam. He put Adam to sleep. Some things are best left alone. The moment we begin to become too active in it, we run things, we get things in trouble. We notice God took care of things for Adam. He put him to sleep. He fashioned the woman. He brought her to Adam. Just as he had brought the animals to Adam, he brought his wife Eve to him. God, we would say then, was the first giveaway father. And by way of application, the point we're making here is that if marriage, if your marriage is to be God-honoring, and we talk specifically to persons who are single, if your marriage is to be God-honoring, if it is to be fulfilling, if it is to be all that God intends for it to be, then among the criteria must be this, that the Lord God himself must be allowed, must be trusted to select that spouse for you. And that's why it's important to wait on him. And then here's the next point. Fifthly, I think it is, God will provide the right person for you. God will provide the right person for you. Why? Because he knows the person that's best suited for you. He knew what was good for Adam. Adam wanted a companion. He looked everywhere. He couldn't find a companion. And when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam knew for sure that this is it. And let me give a word of caution here. It's one that bears repeating. It is one that needs to be said again and again, that just because the person you desire to marry is a Christian does not necessarily mean that that is the person for you to be married to. All kinds of factors. We have not time this afternoon to enumerate some of these things. But let me say here that there are some people who, based on their mindset, based on their philosophy, based on their approach to the Christian life, should not get married, because if one aligns themselves to that person, they are picking up on themselves nothing but a big bag of trouble. While we're in the neighborhood, it's also true. The Word of God says that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? The Word of God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And if that person is not a Christian, that person is not the person to marry to, even though that person might be religious. Now, oftentimes, for many a person, there's a temptation to think, they don't really say it, but the assumption goes something like this. Well, to speak of trusting God for my partner, for my spouse, is sort of pious. And there's the assumption that if God is trusted for a spouse, then somehow, if God is allowed to choose for us, then the question is, what will happen if that person doesn't meet my expectation or my desires? What if I'm not attracted to that person? Well, that's really begging the question. Think of it. If God designed marriage for man's good, if God designed marriage for man's happiness and not his misery, then will not God supply the right person and supply what's best and supply what's best suited to your taste and to your desires? What does the Word of God say? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God can be trusted to provide the right person in the right time. And you notice something here, that when God brought Eve to Adam, he didn't just thrust him at her. He didn't say, well, this is what you want, this is what you get. No. Adam participated in the whole process. When he looked at her, notice verse 23's reaction. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now think of this. Adam, what was Adam's state at this time? He had just awakened from sleep. Now, how do we feel when we just get up out of bed after a long sleep? Those who have done surgery, who have gone to sleep, how do you feel when you get up? Certainly not excited. Now, here's the point. If we imagine, if we think that when Adam saw Eve, he sort of yawned out of his sleep. Okay, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You know, we have missed the point. You know something? When Adam set his eyes on Eve, he was delighted. He was ecstatic. He was wildly, frantically ecstatic. He was filled with joy and with excitement. He says, this is it. And with my sanctified imagination, I imagine Eve saying something like this. You got the right one, honey. Somebody says when Eve was brought to Adam, as he set his eyes on her, he must have said, whoa, man, woman. Beloved, God can be trusted. Marriage is honorable, the word of God tells us. Marriage was designed by God, first of all, to fulfill God's will, to fulfill God's purpose. But marriage, secondly, was designed for man's welfare. It was designed for man's partnership, for his companionship. It was designed for procreation. God has established the parameters of marriage. He has established principles, among which are the principles of complementarity, or husbands, wives complementing each other, the principle of mutuality, equal love, equal sharing, the principle of exclusivity. And we find here, my friends, God gives us marriage for utter delight, sheer delight. Once again, as we said this morning, Genesis 2:18 through 25 is not establishing as dogma that every person is to get married. Fulfillment is not necessarily found in marriage. One can be married, be lonely, be unfulfilled. It's only the living God in Jesus Christ that can satisfy the heart. Persons who are widowed, persons who are single, persons who for one reason or another cannot get married, God has established forums in which they can find meaningful companionship, meaningful fellowship, meaningful fulfillment and enrichment of their lives. Let's take to heart these principles. Let's reaffirm these principles in our own lives, in our own marriage. And let us, by the grace of God, live, conduct our marriages in such a way that God, in the end, is honored and glorified for his name's sake.